Welcome to the Open Door Podcast. I'm Pastor John Riley. I hope that today's message will encourage you and help you to find deeper intimacy with Jesus. If you'd like to know more about our church, you can visit us online at opendoorsanrafael.com. Well, our fourth reading of the day is Mark chapter 1. Verses 1 through 8, which is the very beginning, obviously, of Mark's gospel, which is also the earliest gospel that was written. I always find that interesting when reading Mark, that this is the first one we had. So I'm going to read it to you now. This is Mark chapter 1, starting at verse 1. This is the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. It began just as the prophet Isaiah had written, "Look, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, and he will prepare your way. He is a voice shouting in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for the Lord's coming. Clear the road for him.'" This messenger was John the Baptist. He was in the wilderness and preached that people should be baptized to show that they had repented of their sins and turned to God to be forgiven. All of Judea, including all of the people of Jerusalem, went out to see him and hear John. And when they confessed their sins, he baptized them in the Jordan River. His clothes were woven from coarse camel hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist. For food, he ate locusts and wild honey. John announced, "Someone is coming soon who is greater than I am, so much greater that I am not even worthy to stoop down like a slave and untie the straps of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." First of all, just a real quick disclaimer. I'm in the middle of a raging cold right now. And so if some of this is incoherent, let's just blame it on the cold, okay? Because it's very possible that it will be. And hopefully my voice will hold out throughout this message. But pretty much every Sunday during Advent, I mention something to the effect that the purpose of this season, when we celebrate and contemplate the first advent of Christ, is really to focus us on the second advent of Christ. If you don't know what Advent means, it means arrival. It's a word that means arrival. And the two most significant arrivals in the history of the world are the first and second arrivals of Jesus Christ. And just as you would go to great trouble to prepare your home for the arrival of an important guest, what the Gospels admonish us to do is to prepare our hearts for the arrival of Jesus. Last week in Mark 13, we had Jesus telling us to stay alert, right? Be on guard. Stay awake. This week we have John the Baptist, his forerunner, telling us to prepare the way, clear the road. But before we get to that, it's very important to note the first words Mark chooses for his gospel. Because in those words is the reason why we should want to prepare ourselves for his coming. In verse 1, he says, "This is the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God." Good news is the literal translation of our word gospel, which we throw around a lot in church. And gospel is actually itself a translation of the Greek word. Here we go. Let me see if I can get this. Evangelizome. Worked on that one all week long, you guys. Hopefully I got it right. Evangelizome. But does evangelizome sound familiar to you? It's very similar to evangelism or the word, that's where we get the word evangelical. And it's a word that was used commonly throughout the Greek-speaking world to describe the good news of victory that a messenger would bring from the battlefield. And so Mark is purposefully using the word evangelisme in exactly that same way at the outset of his gospel. Mark's audience were Gentile believers who would already have been familiar with that term. And what Mark is trying to tell them is that there is good news of a great victory that has been won for them. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, has won a great victory. That is the good news, Mark is declaring. That is the good news of Advent. It's the good news that God has come near to us through his Son. And in coming near to us, he has conquered the powers of sin and Satan that enslaved us and kept us at a distance and has welcomed us to come near to God. That is the good news that Mark is declaring. That is the good news of Advent. And he says that the story of this great victory began just as the prophet Isaiah had written. So that gets us to verse 2. Look, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, and he will prepare your way. He is a voice shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord's coming. Clear the road for him. Now, every God-fearing Jewish person was already eagerly anticipating the Messiah's arrival. So the question is, why did John need to warn people to prepare for them? Prepare for him. The reason is that all these God-fearing Jewish people were expecting a very different Messiah than the one they got. What they were expecting was a king who would come, just like a king came back from the battlefield, a king coming in great victory and power. What they did not expect was a baby born to a teenage mother in a barn. That's what they got, though. So John and Isaiah and many other prophets like him warned the people to prepare their hearts for the Messiah's coming. Otherwise, they would miss him. And sadly, most of them still did miss him. Now, the second coming of Jesus will be unmissable. We talked about that last week. But John's message is just as important for those of us awaiting the second advent of Christ as it was for those awaiting the first, for two reasons. First of all, because we will be rewarded or suffer loss depending on how we prepare. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 3, thanks Graham who caught that, I had written the wrong address down this morning. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 is talking about the work we do as Christians in building up the kingdom. And at one point he says this, but on the judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. The fire will show if a person's work has any value. If the work survives, that builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builder will be saved, but like someone barely escaping through a wall of flames. Now, what is he saying? He's saying that everyone who has faith in Jesus will be saved from judgment on the day of Christ's return. But some people will be rewarded, and they'll see the work that they did live on, while other people will see everything they did in life burn up, and they will have a feeling of great loss. So that's one pretty good reason to prepare for Christ's return. But the second is even more serious. In Matthew 25, Jesus tells a parable about 10 bridesmaids. And this is how the parable goes. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 bridesmaids who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The 5 who were foolish didn't take enough olive oil for their lamps, but the other 5 were wise enough to take along extra oil. When the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, they were roused by the shout, "Look, the bridegroom is coming. Come out and meet him." All the bridesmaids got up and prepared their lamps. Then the 5 foolish ones asked the others, "Please give us some of your oil because our lamps are going out." But the others replied, "We don't have enough for all of us. Go to the shop and buy some for yourselves." But while they were gone to buy oil, the bridegroom came. Then those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was locked. Later, when the other 5 bridesmaids returned, they stood outside calling, "Lord, Lord, open the door for us." But he called back, "Believe me, I don't know you. So you too must keep watch, for you do not know the day or hour of my return." Now, the most pressing question when we read this parable is, if you know Jesus, Do you need to fear being left outside the door, as it were? And the question, the answer to that is unequivocally no. If you know Jesus, you do not need to fear being left outside the door. But if there is nothing in us that longs for and looks for his return, then we need to ask ourselves, do I really know this Messiah whose coming was and is such good news? Because if we've actually met this Messiah whose coming is such good news, then we should naturally live in a state of wakefulness and watchfulness, joyfully expecting his return. So no, if you know Jesus, no, you won't be left outside the door. But if there's nothing in you that longs and looks for his return, you need to examine your heart and say, wait a second, have I actually met this Messiah? And if I have, why aren't I more excited about him coming? Why aren't I prepared? The five bridesmaids who prepared knew the value of the one they were waiting for. So that leads to another big question. How then do we prepare? Which brings us to verses 4 and 5. This messenger was John the Baptist. He was in the wilderness and preached that people should be baptized to show that they had repented of their sins and turned to God to be forgiven. All of Judea, including all the people of Jerusalem, went out to see and hear John, and when they confessed their sins, he baptized them in the Jordan River. So the way we prepare for the second coming of Jesus the Messiah is the same way that John told these people to prepare for the first coming of Jesus the Messiah, by turning away from sin, by turning toward God, and receiving forgiveness. We must be forgiven. There has been a breach between us and God, and there has to be repentance and forgiveness for that breach to be closed. My good friend, Phil Edwards, who's a great preacher in England, I got to see him this summer, it was wonderful. Phil has 4 adult sons. And I've heard him say before that when they were children, and one of them did something to hurt one of their brothers, he would never let them just say, I'm sorry, to one another. They had to go to their brother and ask for forgiveness. And his reasons were twofold. First of all, it's too easy to just say sorry. Like, you have to humble yourself a little to say sorry, but not that much. It's so easy to say, okay, I'm sorry. Especially if you know then you get away with it, right? But to go to someone and ask for forgiveness is very humbling. And so he wanted to teach his children humility. But the other reason that it's so important to ask for forgiveness and not just say, I'm sorry, is that a person can say, I'm sorry, but it doesn't actually heal the relationship. To heal a relationship when there's been a breach of trust, the other person has to forgive you. You can be sorry, but if they don't forgive you, the relationship is still broken. There has to be forgiveness, not just sorry. And that's why God didn't have John the Baptist merely tell people that they should feel sorry for the things they had done, but that they should repent, which means to turn away from the things they had done and turn towards God and be forgiven. Why? Because God wanted a relationship with those people. God didn't just want those people to feel sorry and kind of feel ashamed for what they had done. No, God wanted a relationship with them. And so there had to be forgiveness, the relationship had to be healed, which is why even repentance wasn't enough for God. Did you notice that? It's not enough just for them to repent. He wants them to repent and then turn to him. To say, actually, yeah, God, I believe that what I've done is wrong, but not to stop there, then go to him. To embrace him and to be embraced by him. God's after relationship. He actually wants us, not just for us to feel sorry for the things we've done and to see things his way. He actually wants us. And I think that's the reason, and it's the first time I've ever noticed this, that John actually had people confess their sins before they got baptized. Can you imagine if we did that with our baptisms nowadays? It's like, okay, before I dunk you, I want you to tell us all of the garbage you've done. But that's what it says in verse 5. And when they confessed their sins, he baptized them. John didn't want people getting baptized just because it was the fashionable thing to do, because it was at that point. John was an incredibly popular public figure at this point. Everybody was getting baptized. But he didn't want people getting baptized for that reason. He wanted to know that they sincerely desired to surrender their lives to God and have a relationship with him. So he had them confess their sins in front of everyone to show that they really meant it. But the point of all this, the point of God sending John the Baptist, the reason Jesus came, the reason he's coming back, is simply that God wants us. He wants deep, abiding relationship with us. And the way we prepare our hearts for that level of intimacy with a holy God is by repenting of our sins and turning to him over and over again and receiving forgiveness. But here's the rub. John's baptism, as powerful as it was, could really only prepare people for that kind of reality. It couldn't actually bring people into that reality of that closeness with God. There's only one person and one baptism that could do that for people. And John knew this better than anybody. In verse 7, he says, someone is coming soon who is greater than I am. So much greater that I'm not even worthy to stoop down like a slave and untie the straps of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, in Matthew 11, Jesus said that there had never been any person who was greater than John the Baptist. But here we have John the Baptist talking about Jesus and saying that Jesus is not only greater than him, but greater than him by an immeasurable amount. To say that he was not even worthy to stoop down and untie Jesus' sandals was a shocking thing to his audience, because only the lowliest slave in a person's household would do that task. And not just any slave. It was more shocking still because only a Gentile slave would be given that job, if anyone was given that job. And here is John preaching to the Jewish people saying, I am compared to the one who's coming, I'm not even like the lowliest Gentile slave, a person outside of God's covenant people. I'm not even as good as that person compared to the one who's coming after me. This would have been shocking to John's audience. Here is the most popular public figure of his day saying, yeah, you think I'm a big deal, I get it, but someone's coming after me who will outshine me on every single level. So his audience would have been on the edge of their seats. Like, who is this person he's talking about? And this is how he tells them, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So there are two things implied by what John says here. First, he says, look, you may call me John the Baptist. That's fine. But this guy coming after me, he's the real baptizer. Why? Because I only baptize with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Why is that important? Well, remember, John's baptism was a sign. It was a sign that a person wanted to turn from their own sinful ways and walk with God according to his ways. But John's baptism was not actually effectual in producing that result. His baptism was important because it demonstrated a desire in people for the change, but it couldn't actually produce that change. But that's the brilliance of God's plan with John the Baptist. God sent John to awaken a desire in people to live the kind of life they could never actually live, even with the help of his baptism. It awakened something in them. They wanted to be godly people. They wanted to be holy people. They wanted to be righteous people. They wanted to walk with God in his ways. But they couldn't do it. The desire was there, but the ability wasn't there. But in awakening that desire in them, God, through John, was preparing them to receive the one who could empower them to live that way through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And hundreds of years beforehand, God, through the prophet Ezekiel, described how this would take place. He said, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Your filth will be washed away, and you will no longer worship idols. And I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. And I will put my spirit in you, so that you will follow my decrees and be careful to obey my regulations." Look, I'm sure the people who were baptized by John, I believe they were truly repentant. They meant it. I mean, who's going to air out all their dirty laundry in front of those crowds of people if they don't really mean it? I believe they meant it. And I'm sure it had a cleansing effect, meaning after being baptized, I'm sure they experienced a time of reprieve from those sins and temptations they had confessed. But I'm also sure, 100% sure, that eventually, that grace they felt when they came up out of the water, it evaporated. Eventually it evaporated. And what they were left with was willpower. Back to willpower, just like before. But what John saw coming, and what Ezekiel saw coming, and what so many others saw coming, is what Jesus, the Messiah, would do. That he would give us the Holy Spirit. And in giving us the Holy Spirit, would change our very nature. And that means that it's no longer up to our willpower. In fact, willpower will get you in trouble at this point. The new way of the Spirit that Jesus has brought is simply to yield to him. Because his power is in us, ready to go to work. And the new way of the Spirit is simply to yield to the Spirit of God in us and allow him to bring forth the flourishing and the kind of life we long for. It's not by might, it's by his Spirit. That's what Jesus the Messiah has done. So the first thing John implied, that's the first thing John implies about Jesus in that statement, that Jesus is the true and better baptizer. But there's something even bigger in his statement about Jesus that he says. Whether they knew it or not, whether John's audience knew it or not, what John was actually telling people in that statement that he will baptize with the Holy Spirit, he was telling them that the one who is coming is none other than God himself. They probably didn't pick up on that, but that's what he's telling them, because only God himself can give people his Spirit. Now, again, I think that implication was probably lost on John's audience. But I wonder what those who were listening to John did think this would look like. I imagine, again, that they saw sort of a benevolent, magnificent king coming, and that his anointing would be so great that everybody under his rule would just be washed in the Holy Spirit. It's a beautiful image. I'm guessing that's what they thought would happen. But that's not how it happened. We know that's not how it happened. It happened by Jesus being baptized, but not with John's baptism. He was baptized by John, but that's not the baptism I'm talking about. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus said, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." The baptism Jesus was talking about wasn't a baptism of water, but a baptism of blood. He was talking about his death and resurrection. Jesus' baptism through death and resurrection calls us to do all the same things John talked about, to repent of our sins, to turn to God, and to be forgiven. The difference is, Jesus' baptism reverses the order of those things. John's baptism said, repent, turn to God, and then you will be forgiven, right? That's what he said. But Jesus' baptism, Jesus' death and resurrection says, look what I've done for you. Look what I've done for you. I've died and I've risen for you. And because of that, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. Now, in the freedom and knowledge of that, repent and turn to me. You see, it completely reverses the order. John's baptism said, get your act together, and then you'll be forgiven. Jesus' baptism says, I've forgiven you. Now that that's taken care of, let's look at all those other things in your life that are still holding you back. Let's deal with those together. That's the baptism of Jesus. That's what brings us freedom. That's what actually enables the kind of life that John's preaching stirred in the hearts of people to have. That's what actually enables it to happen. It's the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's a big difference. And when you add the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the power that comes with that into the mix, that is what enables us to live in a state of preparedness for the second advent of Jesus the Messiah. Everything John's baptism did was only a temporary version of what Jesus would give us forever. In Jesus, we can live in repentance. We don't just have to do it every now and then. We can actually live in a state of repentance. In Jesus, we can live near to God. Not back and forth like, oh, I did something bad again, so I'm far from God. No, actually, we're still close to him in Jesus. We can live near to God. We can live with freedom in the knowledge that we are eternally forgiven. And we can live in joyful expectation of his return. In joyful expectation of his return. Because we know that everything has been done by him to close the breach that was once between us and God. Let's pray. Jesus, every time I read your words in Luke, you talking about that baptism, it just cuts me to my heart again, Lord, that you were anxious to go through that pain for what it would mean for us. We thank you, Lord, that you faced the baptism of death and resurrection so that we could be forgiven and that we could actually have the life that we so desire to have with you. Thank you, Lord, for anybody here today who's been trying to do it on willpower, to white knuckle it, to get it done themselves, Lord, thinking they could earn your forgiveness. Lord, let this reality come home for them and sink in and live in them forever. That it's what you've done, Jesus. That you have given us forgiveness through what you've done. And that now we can turn from our sin and be close to you and live in the freedom of that. We thank you for it. In your name, amen.